Today we're picking up on part four of The Riches of God's Grace. Typically, I go back and I kind of reiterate some of the things that we talked about, what His grace means. I'm not going to be able to do that because we finished chapter one and we're going to go through chapter two. And it's going to get a little bit intense, and in Jesus' name, we'll be able to get, you know, we're going to get through it. Amen. No matter what. And I've been kind of, I've meditated on this many times, and it took me quite a while to really understand fully what Paul was saying in some places here, but God got it across to my thinking, and I understand it now. And so as we pick up in chapter two here, we're gonna continue. This whole thing still is about the riches of God's grace, okay? And you'll see in a minute how even Paul ties it right back to that, right back to his grace. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and it's 1 through 3, and what we're going to cover right now. And it says, "And you," now in the New King James, it has "he made alive," but actually in the Greek, it's not even there at all. Okay, so I'm going to read it the way it's actually, the way it is in the Greek. It says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Okay, so there was a time when we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, Paul made it a point to dig into this a little bit before moving on and talking about what God's grace has produced for us. He takes us back by way of reminder here. And I think that the moment that we forget where we come from, we get ourselves in trouble. Because I really think that sometimes, you know, we can get into that place of self-righteousness if we're not careful, where we think that we're really something when, you know what, if it wasn't for God's grace, we wouldn't be anything. We would be still lost in our sins. Many of us would already be dead and serving our time in hell. And that's the way it would be. But you know what? When we remember where we come from, it also helps us to avoid going back to that. And I think this is the point of what Paul is doing here, is he's reminding the people, you know, where they came from, so that they recognize when they start falling back into those old patterns. And so this is how I want us to approach this today, so that it helps us, amen, and just gives us that understanding of where we came from and what we have to watch out for, because Satan is always at work trying to get us to go back to who we were. And a lot of it is just so that he can mock God through us, all right, so that he can mock God through us, and that's what he's trying to do. Now, it says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," and the word "dead" there is the word "nekros," and it means, I like Thayer's definition of this. Thayer's definition is lifeless, deceased, without life, and then Thayer adds spiritually dead. So that's what it's really about, is that we were spiritually dead. But I don't think we totally understand just how much of an impact being spiritually dead had on not just us, but on the world in general. And you can see it now. You can look out there and you can see how the world is and the things that are going on in the world. And you can see the effects of spiritual death on the world. Amen. But he says we were dead, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. So what caused us to be spiritually dead? Trespasses and sins. Now the word trespasses there is a good word for us to remember. It's the word pereptoma, and it means a side slip, a lapse or deviation. It can mean an unintentional error or a willful transgression. And this definition comes from Strong's, but it goes to extremes. I mean, trespasses could be unintentional. They could be an error that we do, or it could be a willful transgression. And both of those had the effect of causing death in our lives, causing us to die spiritually. And both of those things, whether it's unintentional or all the way up to willful transgressions, produces death. It causes death to come into to affect on us, or to again have an effect on us. Now, I'm just going to say this. There's a reason we stay out of sin, all right? And that's because it promotes that spiritual death. Now, we're not spiritually dead anymore. We're no longer bound to sin. We're no longer under the control of sin, all right? But if we're not careful, if we go back to trespasses and sins, you know, and the word sins there is just the word hamartia, which means, you know, just to miss the point, to miss the mark, but it carries with it that whole concept of sin in all of its range of how from, you know, mild, what we might consider side slips like trespasses, and all the way up to harsh, you know, evil sin. Amen. So both of those concepts, you know, Paul brought those into play, because a lot of times I think that, you know, we mess up and, you know, we kind of just let it go. We think, oh yeah, that wasn't a big deal, I'm just going to let it go. And we need to be conscientious of the fact that those things are problematic and they can cause, you know, that reconnection to spiritual death to us if we're not careful, to allow it back into our lives. We don't die spiritually, but it can open the door for it to come back into our lives. And so there's this whole need for us to walk in avoidance of the flesh. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, it says, in which you once walked, you know, we walked in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, and that's the word peripateo, which means Thayer defines it as to walk, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself or to pass one's life. So you could say that in there, you know, in which you once passed your life or conducted yourself according to the course of this world. Now, the course of this world, the word course there is actually the word eon. Now, there's two words in the Greek that's used for world. One is eon, which means the age, by implication, the world. Thayer defines it as a period of time or an age. And then the word cosmos, and they're both being used here. You know, Paul's using both of them here. And what he's really saying here is, you know, we walked according to the age, you know, to the age, what was going on in the age at the time. And, you know, throughout history, man's history, there's ages of things that have been going on. We look back and we can, you know, you go back to the Middle Ages and things were conducted a certain way. And as man progressed on through time, things changed. And then the way the age worked changed. But it was all still bound up in the flesh. It was bound up in spiritual, you know, death and trespasses and sins, okay? And so he's saying here that you walked according to the age of this physical world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And see, this is what the prince of the power of the air is, probably a reference to Satan. And the word power there is actually the word exousia, which means, you know, the power of authority or influence, and then the right or the privilege. In other words, you know, the prince of the power of the air not only had the authority to influence, but that prince had the power, had the authority and privilege to act. So he could force people, he could move and manipulate people. And that's what Paul basically says here. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the word works there is the word energy, and it means to be active or operative, who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so the word disobedience there is the word disbelief, whether obstinate or and rebellious. It can be obstinate and rebellious. That kind of disobedience. In other words, people that are in disobedience to God, they're being obstinate, they're stubborn, they're rebellious. There's a refusal to turn and to respond to what God is calling them to do, you know, and how he's calling them to live and be, all right? And so in all of this, that spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, we walked because of trespasses and sins. We were under the influence of that spirit that is the prince of the air. He works in the sons of disobedience. He's active in the sons of disobedience. And look, it goes on in verse 3. It says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We all once conducted ourselves. And the word conducted there is the word anastrepho, which means to conduct oneself or to behave oneself. You know, now the difference between peripateo and anastrepho is that peripateo is you walk around, you're kind of conducting yourself through your life, and it's how you look, all right? It's how you behave, you know, when you're out there engaging people around, all right? Anastrepho is, you know, it's that, you know, how you are internally, how you are, what you think, you know, what you, how you are, what's driving your behavior is more it than anything. All right. It's what's driving the kind of behavior that you have. You know, I might be reaching this a little bit, but I mean, I think that's the difference between the two. One is more external. The one is the behavior driven by the internal, you know, who we really are, the sons of disobedience, in the sense of, you know, that we were, that we were rebellious, that we were stubborn. And then he goes on to say, also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And that's internal. That's, see, that's why I can use that concept of conducted, that word anastrepho, to refer to what's driving us internally, which is lust. And of course, the word lust is the word epithumia. Thayer defines it as desire, craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden, and then just lust. And it's all built around the flesh, people. It's all built around the flesh. And you know, and the word flesh there, I'll get down here a little bit and hit on it. It's the word sarx. And I like the way Thayer defines it. He defines it as flesh, the sensuous nature of man, the animal nature. The flesh denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. You know, there's this natural tendency of the flesh to be opposed to God, to be contrary to God, and to want to follow, you know, those things that are lustful. You know, it feeds on. You got to understand the flesh, when you talk about the sensuous nature, that's talking about the nature of feelings. You know, how your flesh feels, what makes you feel good. Those things that you want that'll make you feel good, that'll make you feel pleased, that'll give you pleasure. All right? And so, you know, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling, you know, doing, producing, bearing the desires. The desire, now get this, the word desires here is not the word epithumia. It's actually the word thelema, which is the determination, the choice, the inclination. You know, there defines it as what one wishes or has determined shall be done. Fulfilling the will, and you could put it like this, the will of the flesh and of the mind. The will of the flesh, all right, and we already talked about what that flesh is, the sensuous nature of man. That part of you, that this is, you got to understand, when man committed sin, when Adam committed sin, and we died because of sin, we became consumed in darkness, our bodies became the force, it became the source of what drives us. Because you got to remember that when Eve ate the fruit, she saw that the you know, tree was good for fruit, that the fruit would, it looked good, it would taste good, and it held the knowledge to open up their eyes to the knowledge of good and evil, to make them like gods. And it was all of the flesh, it was all based on what it would do physically for them. And that's where man really were, I mean, they died spiritually, guaranteed, but the darkening of them was in their mind and in their body. They became bound by their bodies to do what was unfitting to be done, to be driven by the desires of the flesh, driven by the lusts of the flesh. And not just driven by that, but committed to it, to be willful participants in that. You know, to want to be a part of that. I mean, you think about somebody going to a party and having a party spirit, where everybody in that party coming together, they're given, they're participating in the severity of partying. Now, I'm not against parties, and I don't think God is against parties, but when you start losing yourself into the flesh and being given over to partying spirit and wanting to just party and cut loose all the time and get drunk and do those kinds of things, that's you aligning yourself with the flesh, or me, could be anybody. That person is aligning themselves and they've become a willful participant in that. And to the point where they start setting themselves, this is what I'm going to do on the weekend. I'm going to go do this. Some of them do it throughout the week. They can't wait. They want to just live in that party spirit. I'm just picking on that as an example. All right. I'm not meaning to build it all around that. I'm just picking that as an example. But it says that among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling, which is doing or producing, the desires, the intent of the flesh, you know, the will of the flesh and of the mind. And it's interesting here because the word mind here is not just whatever just kind of runs around in your head like the friend. It's the word dianoia, you know, which it means deep thought is what the word means. It's to think through. Dia, through, noia, to think. It's to think through, deep thought. And it's, you know, there defines it as way of thinking and feeling. Thoughts either good or bad. And you got to understand, for people to kind of give themselves to the flesh, to the willfulness of the flesh, they've got to start thinking up philosophically. It becomes a perspective. It becomes a point of view. It becomes a way that they see the world. And that's what begins to happen. That's how the mind gets darkened. If we're not careful, we find ourselves just thinking, this is what all I want to do. This is what I want to do. And so we begin to be driven by those thoughts, by that willfulness of the flesh, because we've been thinking about it so much that it's gotten control of us. All right? And that's what God wants us to watch out for. This is why Paul has taken us back through this process, so that we understand we were delivered from this. But that is always something that's going to be at work in the world. And it's always going to be something we're going to have to deal with, because we're still in this body of death. Go read Romans 7. You know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death, this body of sin? You know, and, you know, Paul, of course, said, thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. But, you know, we need to understand that we're still contending in the sense of dealing with the pull, the willfulness of the flesh, trying to overwrite and overturn, you know, our commitment to Christ. And it's not just the devil, guys. I mean, even though he's working in the sons of disobedience, and he'll come to you every so often and start talking to you, it's not just that. I mean, we're contending with the natural state of our body. And you guys have got to understand, this is why God's grace is so important for us. Is because, it, you know, we could get so caught up in the fact that this is what our flesh is demanding, and, you know, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to have to contend with this. You know, you just got to keep it under your feet. And you've been empowered to do so. The Holy Spirit is there to help you. I really believe one of the reasons why in the prophecy that Eva gave, that, you know, God's calling us to walk in the spiritual nature. Because Romans chapter 1 says, you know, my mind went blank. I actually was reading this morning and I wrote it down, that there's no condemnation to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation. You know, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, you know, if we walk in the Spirit. And so if you're walking around natural all the time, you're going to be constantly dealing with this kind of stuff. You're going to be dealing with the impulses. You're going to be dealing with the pressure of the flesh, and to behave in accordance with the old nature. And so God, you know, he's just letting you know, this is where you came from. Don't lose sight of the fact that, you know, that this is where you came from. Why? Because it's important to where you're going. You're free from that now. You're out of that now. You know, and at that time, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, it was our, you know, the word nature there, and God had me put this in here for a reason. The word nature there is the word phusis, and it means there defines it as nature or birth, physical origin, a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. And isn't that the truth for us? I mean, the way that we think and act, that feeling and acting, you know, the mode of feeling and acting, you know, by long habit, you know, it became part of our nature, became part of how we are. And so we have to remember that. We have to keep in mind that it's the grace of God that, you know, that takes care of us, that causes us to continue to stay connected to Him. You know, because after a while you start condemning yourself so much that you just want to quit, and you can't do that. That's not the way it works. You know, we're called to walk with God, people. You know, and well, how can I walk with God if I'm having to contend with all these? Because it's the grace of God. God knows this. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you know, God's love called us out of it. He made a way for us out of it. Amen. And so we need to understand that. So just as a reminder, understand that those things, you're dealing with them just so that you don't fall to the deception of it. Because if we don't realize and understand that that's always there trying to work its angle, and that prince of the power of the air is always there trying to work his angle on us, you know, whether it's Satan or some high demon, I don't know, but he's always trying to work some kind of angle on us, just like he's doing with the sons of disobedience, then we need to be conscientious and pay attention and recognize that that's what's going on. And when you start understanding that that's what's going on, it gets easier and easier, because now you realize this is not really coming from me. This is my body. This is the way that I naturally, carnally am as a person. And I don't have to live in accordance with that. I can walk above that. I can live above this. I can go beyond this. Amen. And that's what God's wanting us to see this. Amen. Now he goes on to say in verse 4, says, you know, but God, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ, with Christ. Now look at what it says here. It says, but God, now notice it says, but God. See, it talked about who we were, as we were no different from the rest of the world, and because of the flesh and because of our sins and our trespasses, you know. But look at what it says here. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's wealthy. He's abounding with mercy. You know, and that word mercy there is the word eleos, which means compassion, especially active compassion. Thayer defines mercy as kindness or goodwill towards the... This is Thayer's definition. He defines the word eleos as mercy, but he says, but in that, he calls it kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. That's God's mercy. He has kindness and goodwill towards us in our miserable and afflicted state. And that's connected. That mercy is connected with a desire to help us. So God's never lost sight of that. He's never changed from that. So even though we sometimes are caught up in the flesh and we see ourselves and we mess up or whatever, and it's like, oh my gosh, how am I ever going to... Hey, this is God's rich in mercy. You turn back to God. If you turn back, confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of his great love for us. All right? And the word, and because of, is actually one word in the Greek. It's the word dia, which means through his great love. God's love for us becomes the means by which his mercy is richly unleashed towards us. Isn't that awesome? Because of his great love with which he loved us, how did he love us? He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead, again, dead necros, we were, you know, spiritually dead in trespasses, again, peritoma, sideslip, all the way up to a willful transgression. Even though we were dead in trespasses, he did three things to us that were very powerful in Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. The moment you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and you confessed the Lord Jesus, you were made alive together with Christ. In a parenthesis, it says, by grace you have been saved. So he made us alive together. And that made us alive together is actually one word. It's the word suzopoeo, and that just means soon is with Zoe, to make alive. Zuo makes to make alive, or alive, to be alive, and poieo, to make alive. So he made us alive together, you know, and it means that, to make one alive together, of Christians with Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. In other words, the same life that Jesus had, has, we have. You know, Jesus said in John, he says, I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. You know, and people think that he came to give us life and have it more abundantly. They think the word life there is the word bios. It's not. Bios means life as we physically live it, and it includes our, you know, our careers. It includes, you know, our income and how we make money and all of that. No, he made us alive. Zoe life. Life on the level that God lives life. Amen. So he made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. By grace. Now, the word grace there is the word charis. You know, and Thayer defines it as grace, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, etc. In other words, by his grace, God's grace did something to us. It caused us to be joyful. It caused us to be filled with pleasure and delight. And on God's part, you know, it means goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. In other words, God made us alive together by his favor, by his goodwill, by his loving kindness. We've been saved. How is that going to change? You know, once you've been saved by his goodness, his grace, his favor, his loving kindness, how are you going to now go about earning it? Or how are you going to go about now, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Discounting yourself is the closest I can come to it. Discounting yourself because of your weakness of flesh. Oh, you know what? I'm not worthy of his grace. Well, now you've just gone back to works, because you're basing God's acceptance of you on whether or not you're worthy of it. And so once you've deemed yourself not worthy, you start walking away because God, you know, God, I just can't do this. I'm messed up. I can't. How do I do this? Well, it's real simple. You get reconnected to the grace of God. By grace, you've been saved. By grace, you've been saved. And Paul puts that there. He adds that in there, that God didn't just make us alive together with Christ. He did it by grace that we've been saved. By grace, you've been saved. And the word save there is the word sozo, which means to save, deliver, protect. There defines it as to save, keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, to make well, heal, restore to health, to deliver from the penalties of the messianic judgment. So we've been, not only have we been made safe, God has rescued us from the danger and destruction of sin in our lives on this earth, but we've also been healed, we've been restored to health, and we've also been delivered from the judgment of God at the end of the age. The judgment that would send us to hell. So we've been delivered. I mean, salvation is all-encompassing. For by grace you've been saved. God has set you free. Verse 6 goes on to say, you know, verse 5 says, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6 says, and raised us up together. He raised us up together. So he didn't just make us alive. He raised us up together. You know, it's the word sunegiro. Now, igiro literally can mean resurrected. It means to stand up again, you know. And it carries that, the concept of being, you know, of being raised up even from death. I mean, if you go back to James 5:15, it talks about, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if they've committed any sins, they'll be forgiven. But the word, when it says, if they, you know, that the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, it's the word igiro there. When it talks about Jesus raised from the dead, it's the word igiro. He's telling us that spiritually, even now, we're in that place right now, that God is looking at us as having been raised up together with Christ. He raised us up together. Sunagiro. There defines it as to raise together, to raise up together from mortal death to a new and blessed life dedicated to God. See, even there defines it that way. But it's in a type for us right now, because that resurrection will come one day. You know, we're in the earth. We're in the earth. You know, we're not resurrected. All right. But God has already accounted us as being raised up together with Christ. We've been resurrected together with him. It's already been accounted to us. Let me go on a little further. I'm going to come back to this so that you guys can get the picture. And then Paul goes on to say, and he made us sit together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us sit together. So he made us alive together. Suzuopeo, Zopoeo. He raised us up together. Sunaigiro. And then he made us sit together. Sukathiso, which means to cause to sit down together, to place together. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus went to heaven when he was taken up into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is seated positionally at the right hand of God. And if it's telling us that we've been made to sit together, sug kathiso, and kathiso just means to sit down, to take a seat. And sug carries the meaning of together, to take a seat with, or that's what it means, to seat with. Sunagiro, to raise up with, all right? And then to make alive together, to make alive with. That's what they mean. To raise us up together, to make us sit down together. We've already been seated at the right hand of God with Jesus. That's a positional thing, people. All right? So think about these three things this way. Made alive together is that we've been born again. We've been brought into a new life. That took place. That took place. We've been made alive together. We've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been made to sit together. That's positional. That's a position of authority. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. God has given him authority over all things. And we've been made to sit together with Christ. So we have authority as well. Now look at this. It says, and he raised us up together. Now I went forward a little bit so I could come back to this. We've been raised up together. So God, even though we're not experiencing, we've not received the resurrected body in its fullness yet, we still have been accounted and we have been raised up together. We've been raised. It's done in the eyes of God. It's done. And just as we can walk in the life of Christ now, we can walk in that newness of life. We can walk in that now. We can walk in some of that authority now. I mean, good Lord, go read, I don't think I covered it, did I? Let me see. Yeah, I did cover it. Let me come back. I'm going to come back here to Ephesians 1:19. Because Paul already covers this. You know, he says, and you know, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. That's verse 19. Toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So God has already, he has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That's an established fact. Yet with Jesus, all things have been put under his feet. The last thing that's going to be put under his feet is death. But all things, other things have been put under his feet. And it's going to be the same for us. When death has been finally put under his feet, it's going to be finally put under our feet. And that's how it's going to be put under his feet. Because Jesus is resurrected. Death has no power over him. But the scriptures are clear about the fact that God will put all things under him. You know, and at the right time, at that appointed time, he'll put death under his feet. And when he does that, that's going to happen. When that happens is when we all get resurrected at the same time with Christ. Think about that. So it's God, Jesus, and the Father are not counting that as done until it's done for all of us as well. And look what he says, in every name that is named, God has put him above everything. Jesus has, you know, all power, his mighty power, his strength, you know, dunamis, the greatness of his power toward us to believe. You know, the basis of God's miracle working power in our lives is the authority that has been given to us through Christ. Well, how do you say that? Well, if you come back down here, and I know I already taught this, but I'm going to say it again. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which continues on, it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're the body of Christ. If we're the body of Christ and God has put all things under Jesus' feet, then it stands to reason that he's put all things under our feet. Jesus, he gave Jesus to be head over all things, not over the church, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when you come back down here to verse 6, it says he raised us up together and made us sit together. God had to make us sit together. Why? Because we're the body of Christ. All things have been put under his feet. His feet are in his body, and he's made us sit together. God sat him down at his own right hand. We see that in the scripture above. So we walk in authority as well. We carry authority. And what I'm saying about raise us up together, what I want you to get is that we can experience some of that now. We don't experience the full resurrected body, but we can experience some of that now. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. We already read this. He's been given to us as a down payment against the time to come. That down payment is us in the resurrection. It's a down payment. We can walk in some of that. That's the reason why we pray in tongues. That's the reason why we operate in the gifts of the Spirit. That's the reason why we walk in the power of God. I mean, this is really important for us to get a hold of. And it's because we have authority to do that. You know, I'm going to have to read this scripture to you because I don't know that you guys will get it otherwise. But I'm going to read it to you. It's in Ephesians 3. And I'm not going to get there, but I'm going to read it to you now. You know, one of the prayers that Paul prayed for the church is found in, Ephesians chapter 3. And he says, verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. People, that should be our goal. Our goal should be to walk in such a way that we're walking in the fullness of God. Now, I know that he's talking about the body as one. He's praying for the body there in Ephesians, in Ephesus, rather. He's praying for the Ephesians, and he's saying, this is what I'm praying for you. But it starts with us individually. The more that we know the love of Christ individually that passes knowledge, the more that we become filled with the fullness of God. And then look at what verse 20 says right after that. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, we can't ask or think high enough to tap the end of what he can do. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. According to the dunamis, the miracle working power of God, that works, energio, that's active and alive, that's effective in us. You guys kind of start getting this, man. There's power in us. And look at what it goes on to say in verse 21. And this is what you got to get. There's power that's in us. And it's active by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the power. I mean, Acts 1:8 says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be witnesses unto me." All right? So it's the Holy Spirit in us that's that source of power, but he's in us. He's sealed in us. We have power in us. And that power that's in us right now is capable of doing exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. And it's active. It's there for us to use. It's the basis. It's the basis of our authority. What good is authority if there's no power backing up that authority? You know, a policeman tells you to get out of the car and get down on the ground, you know, because he's going to arrest you. The power that backs up his authority is not just the city in which he's a police officer of. It's the gun he's wearing. He's got some physical power. It's his own physical strength as well. I mean, you get up and you run, get out and you run. He's going to chase you down and take you down and handcuff you on the ground. And if he needs backup, he'll call backup and they'll come and help him do it. If it takes 5 men to take you down and handcuff you, that's what it's going to take. But what backs him up is the physical power of it. It's that ability. God has given us physical power. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's in us. The ability is already there to do what we could ask or think. Now, the next verse is the clincher here. And most people never get it, because it seems like it's just ending the state, you know, the chapter. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him, glory in the church. Glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It sounds like he's just finished the statement up and he's just saying amen. Listen to me. He's saying to him, who's him? It's God. To God, be glory in the church. How is God going to get glory in the church? When we start walking in our authority, we've been seated together with Jesus, the authority Jesus has, we share in that authority. We don't have all authority like Jesus does, but we have our part for our lives and for our work in the earth and for, you know, to come against the devil and anything that he may try to do. You have authority over your body. You have power to wrangle your body, to bring it in line. You have power to wrangle demons and kick them out. You have power to get needs met, to get answered prayer. And it's to his glory. To him be glory in the church. How else is God going to get glory in the church, you know, from the church, if we're not walking in that positioning that we have in Christ? He made us alive together. Okay, that's done. That's for real. Even if we don't feel like we're walking in that life right now, that's the reality. You know, and all you're going to have to do is change some things so that you can start walking in that life. He raised us up together, which means, you know, that part of that resurrection life is in us. It can carry us. It can help sustain us. You know, as we get older, especially, that life can sustain you. It can help you. Well, Pastor, if it can sustain us and help us, why do we die? Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. You know, death came. God told Adam and Eve, he said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, that in that day you will die. We all partook of that fruit, so we all face death. We all go that route. And the only thing that's going to change that is when Jesus returns. That's what's going to change that. That's the only thing that's going to change that. He may raise us up together. He made us sit together. You know, so we're positionally in Christ. That in the ages to come, he might show. Look at what he says here in verse 7. You know, he did these things. He did these things for us, people. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All of this that you're seeing right now is an expression of his grace. That he might show endeknoumi, to point out, to manifest, to display, put forth. That he might display and put forth the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness, his loving kindness, you know, his goodwill, his favor, the great wealth of it, the abundance of it. And he goes on to say, in his kindness, in his grace, in his kindness. God wants you to understand that he's kind to us. The word for kindness, there's the word Christotes, which means moral goodness, integrity, and benignity. And benignity means warm-heartedness and then kindness. That's Thayer's definition. Moral goodness, integrity, benignity, and kindness. And benignity means warm-heartedness. God is warm towards us. He loves us. He's easily moved with the feelings of our infirmities. He cares about us, people. That's his grace. And see, when you start realizing what God has done here, when you start seeing the fullness of what he's done for us, rich in mercy, great love, that even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together, he raised us up together, and he made us sit together. Why? So that he could show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, not just now, but also in the ages to come. That's why we're going to realize, we're going to recognize, I think as even after we have the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to spend eternity coming to understand what all Jesus did for us, what it means for us, what was accomplished by it. I'm telling you, it's a magnificent thing. And this should sell us on how much God loves us. The recognition that his riches, the riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. He's rich in mercy. He has great love with which he's loved us. So how can we ever turn that down? How can we ever go back to, you know, dead being dead in trespasses and sins? See, guys, this is what happens. What you see right here is what happens, you know, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, is what happens when you lose sight of verses 4 through 7. And we have to watch out for that. We have to remind ourselves where we came from. Amen. And he goes on to say here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Okay, I'm going to stop there. For by grace, for, that word for there, it was funny because when I was, you know, preparing last night for this, I was putting this in, and as I was sitting there meditating on the scripture and just going through it and stuff, all of a sudden it kind of hit me, you forgot about for. It might have been God, might have been the Holy Spirit telling me, hey, you forgot about for. And I'm like, for by grace, because of grace. And of course, the word for there is the word gar in the Hebrew, and it, or Hebrew in the Greek. And it properly, it means to assign a reason used in argument, explanation, or intensification. For, in other words, for by grace. The reason why we have been raised up, made alive together, raised up together, and seated together is because of God, because by grace I've been saved. We've been saved through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace, people. You've been saved through faith. Saved, sozo. I'll say it again. I'm going to keep saying this because sometimes, somewhere down the line, it's going to get inside you. To save, to deliver, protect, literally or figuratively, that's Strong's. Thayer defines it as to save, keep safe, and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, to make well, heal, restore to health, to deliver from the penalties of the messianic judgment. God saved us, people. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. The word through there is the word dia, which it means literally through, but it carries the implication of the channel of an act. In other words, the reason we individually partook of salvation was because of our faith. You were saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. And I think it's important that we see that word of there. Not of yourselves. The word of there is the word ek, which denotes origin. From or out of. There it defines it as out of, from, by, or away from. But in this case, it sticks with that whole thing of out of. You know, you've been saved through faith, and that not out of yourselves. It didn't originate from you. There was nothing you did that caused you to be saved. All you did was believe. It's not of us. It's not of anything that we do. It's a gift of God. That's what it says. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And the word gift there is the word doron in the Greek. And specifically, it means a sacrifice. Thayer defines it as a gift or present. It is a gift of God. And that word gift there implying, doron implying a sacrifice. You could put that in there. It is the sacrifice of God. The sacrificial gift of God. Of Jesus. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, not of works. Ergon, toil, as an effort or occupation by implication and act. Not of anything we do, nothing that we've accomplished. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the word boast there means to vaunt. And vaunt, and that means vaunt in a good or bad sense, because you can brag about God, that's vaunting in a good sense. But and you could brag about what God has done for you. That's boasting. That's in a good sense. But in a bad sense, it means to boast or to make a vain display of one's own worth, attainments, or decorations. You know, it's like somebody who was in the military and they got a bronze star. And so they walk around wearing the bronze star all the time. You know, it makes them, you know, they're displaying their decoration. Now, when you're in, you know, you're in your dress fatigues, you know, you're dressed in the military, you got to wear you're supposed to wear your medals, you know, you're supposed to wear them. They require that. You get disciplined if you don't. But with God, you don't walk around wearing it. I mean, unless of course you want to walk around wearing what Jesus did for you, in the sense that you're bragging about Jesus, not about yourself. But it's a vain display of one's own worth and attainments. Amen. One's own worth or attainments. It's like that testimony I shared with you about that one minister. I think he was a pastor, but him and his wife, they took in a bunch of kids. They did a lot of foster care and stuff like that. And he loved the kids, and they did right by them. And, you know, and he was just very active, and, you know, they had a lot of good works and stuff. And, you know, I don't know what happened to him, but, you know, he was brought before God. And he was outside the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, you know, the city in heaven. And I don't know if it was a New Jerusalem or not, but he was outside the walls, and an angel was standing there before him. And he was standing there with the angel, and he was looking around, and he saw these people walking in through the gates, just walking in, man, like nothing. And he asked the angel, he said, why am I not walking in? So I guess something must have happened to him, and he thought he was going to die, or did die. And so the angel says, no, you got to wait here. And so he waited there for a little while. And then he said, what's going on? You know, and he said, God's got something to say to you. And then God spoke. And when God spoke, he asked him the question. He says, why should I let you in? And it kind of, the way the guy said it, it sounded about like that. Why should I let you in? And so the guy, you know, he hits the ground, you know, all of a sudden God's talking. And he says, well, you know, because I've done these and I've done good works and I've done all this stuff, you know, and I've served you and I've followed you. And God goes, that's filthy rags. He goes, you don't deserve to come in. And about that time, you know, God stopped talking, and the angel takes the man, he stands him up, and he says, look, let's walk away for a minute. And so they walk away, and he lets the man kind of gather himself together because it was very scary. I mean, God's telling you, you don't deserve to come in. And, you know, I mean, the guy is just all of a sudden, the guy, and the angel didn't explain anything. He just left him be there for a second. He goes, now, are you ready to talk to God again? And they go back over to the wall, and you know, the angel says, okay. And all of a sudden, you know, the guy just, you know, God speaks to him. He says, why should I let you in? And the guy just hit the ground on his face. And all he said to him was, you shouldn't. And that was it. You shouldn't. And here was a man that loved God, supposedly, and had all these great works. But God wasn't happy with him because he was basing who he was in his walk with the Father on his good works. And so, you know, he goes, you shouldn't. And God goes, that's exactly right. He said, you've done nothing. No man can do anything. And he said, it's my grace that gets you saved. It's my grace that gets you here. And so he gave him some, you know, mandates, and he sent him back to the earth to preach that, to change what he's doing, to start preaching the grace of God, that nobody merits anything, that it's given to us by God. It was very powerful. It had a great impact on me. I loved it because there's no reason. You know, what makes you think you're going to heaven? Just because I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. I believe that God's great love with which he loved me has made me alive with Christ, has raised me up and seated me together with him. It's by his grace and nothing else. For by grace are you saved through faith. You've not earned anything. Amen. Amen. That's right. So it's not of works lest anyone should boast. It's not of works lest anyone should boast. Amen. Now I'm going to stop here for today because in the middle of this next section, I want to spend a little time talking about it. Verse 10. And so we'll pick up on this next week. Okay.